We're studying the book of Acts. Last week was our first sermon in this wonderful book. This morning we want to continue what I began introducing the book. One thing about this book, it moves fast. I hope I can keep up with it. I tend to move slow. But the book of Acts is action-packed. It's just one beautiful, amazing truth and story after another. But it might take me a little bit to get out of the first chapter, but I want to try to lay the proper foundation as we begin to explore the wonderful truths of Scripture that are found in this great book. This morning I want to look at our sermon is under the heading, How the Church Began. The Church of the Living God, of which you and I are a part of. We are members of this church. I'm not just talking about this local church, Grace Baptist Church, but we are members of the church that was started in the book of Acts, the body of Christ. And so that's an exciting thought there, that we have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Now I want to begin this morning where, not exactly where I left off. I want to kind of get started here. You remember I told you that this is the second book written by the beloved physician, as Paul refers to him, Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he writes what we call the book of Acts. Now, the Gospel of Luke was written, as I mentioned last week, to a man named Theophilus. And Luke is obviously concerned that he be rooted and grounded in the faith. And so he writes the Gospel of Luke to him and says these things. I mentioned to the last week, but for the record, let me put it on the screen. He tells Theophilus, he says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. And Luke says that he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. What a wonderful mentor to Theophilus. He breaks it down and details it and goes over the life and ministry, the death, resurrection, and the ascension of Christ to Theophilus. Now, he covers everything, as I mentioned last week, everything from the conception to his reception up into heaven. And after carefully investigating it, he said, these claims of Christ are absolutely true. Now, when you get to the book of Acts, volume 2 of Luke's writings, he says in chapter 1, Acts 1, verses 1 through 3, the former treatise have I made, and of course the former treatise is the Gospel of Luke. To the same person, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. You see, he is defending the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, which is the cornerstone of our faith. And there's a lot happening in the world since Jesus has ascended. You've got a group of men and women that are accused of turning the world upside down. In a phenomenal way, their 120 initial members are being added to daily, such as should be saved. Thousands of people are coming to Christ, and they're rejoicing and praising God. The world has never seen anything like this at all. And so the question is, what are these people? What's going on? I mean, okay, he's alive and he's in heaven, right? And what the book of Acts will clearly show is he's not just interceding for us in heaven, but through the third person of the Godhead, he is in the church. That's the church that he promised to build, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. What you're looking at, Theophilus, is the church of the living Christ, the risen Christ. And so he shows himself alive. There were many incontrovertible truths, infallible proofs. People, you cannot refute them. They have been documented in several places. Paul says, mentions the different people that had seen him, and the Gospels also mention those things. And so there's no real question at all in Luke's mind, and should not be in Theophilus' mind or our mind, that Jesus Christ is alive. But to make it more personal, he is alive among us. He is alive within us. And so he says, validating that claim, he was seen of 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, those 40 days, in various visitations by Christ, it would be wonderful if we could listen to that. You know, and hear just exactly how he explained Old Testament scripture. Remember the two men on the Emmaus Road? He took the Bible, or the Hebrew Bible, and he says, okay, he exposed, talked about the things from the prophets and the Psalms and all things pertaining to him. And then their eyes were open and they understood it. So imagine that kind of illumination. But 40 days under the post-resurrection ministry and hearing the teaching of Christ. And then Luke continues. Regarding those apostles, this is what happened. This is how it all started. They were assembled together with him, and he commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. Now, they certainly did hear that of him, and I'll show that to you in just a moment. But the Father's made a promise. The Father has planned it, and the Son provided it, and now the Holy Spirit is going to come and pour out his Spirit upon all the believers. And then he makes this illustration. For John truly baptized with water. You were immersed in water, and that's a great thing. But there's something even more spectacular. You're going to be immersed with the Holy Ghost, and not many days hence. And so you're going to receive power when this happens, and you're going to be effective witnesses in the world. Now, let me be clear. I don't want anybody to misunderstand. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. There will never be another Pentecost. Pentecost took place 50 days after Passover. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 2 in more detail. There's one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. When a believer is born again today, they enter into the baptism that took place on the day of Pentecost. And so that's not something we're to be seeking today. And I should also say this. The church in Acts is not something that we can duplicate. As we learn how to what took place in Acts, it's not that we desire to duplicate that. That would be something, but that's not the plan of God. The book of Acts tells us how it all began. The epistles tell us how the church is built. It all began with the Holy Spirit immersing these 120 people, and the apostles were there. These were chosen, sent ones by God to be the witness to the world of the resurrected Christ. Now, the church today does not have apostles, or at least we don't have them on the earth. We have them in heaven, I suppose. But there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that the apostleship should continue today. So we don't have apostles today. We don't have men that can raise the dead. We don't have men who, when they walk by and others are caught in their shadow, they're instantly healed. We don't have the things that took place there. These men were extraordinary because they were ordinary men, but they experienced an extraordinary call. And the extraordinary call enabled them to have an extraordinary gift. We are ordinary men and women, and we have an ordinary call. He says in the book of Ephesians that the apostles laid the foundation of the church. And once the foundation has been laid, you don't need another foundation. He said, another foundation can no man lay than that which we've laid, the apostles. He said, but then you build on that. You have apostles and prophets. You have evangelists. You have pastors and teachers in that order. And so we are in the stage, not the foundation stage of the church. We're more like the steeple stage of the church, where we have pastors and teachers that continue to preach the word, manage and build through the power of the Holy Spirit the church of God. And so I know there are people that claim to be apostles today, but later as we look at this, we can easily show how that cannot even be possible as we get to that in just a moment. But so what I'm saying is, we're not trying to duplicate the Church of Acts, but what we do acknowledge clearly that we are members of that church that has been growing for over 2,000 years. Now, what he wants his, I sort of say his friend, I don't know that Theophilus was a friend, certainly he was someone he was concerned about. But so he's going to give him, he gave him in the Gospel of Luke a defense of the claims of Christ, beginning from the start to the end. What he's going to do now in the book of Acts is he's going to show how this church is the greatest evidence that Christ is alive as he's working through these people. And the things that you see happen through the hands of the apostles and through this church, it is evidence of the resurrected Christ. And so I want to give you several things to consider this morning. I'll try to move through them fairly quickly as we look at them. It all began. How the church began. It's important to know that the church began with a continuation of the risen Christ. He is alive and he is working among us, and the 2,000 people that have been saved are a product of Christ who is alive. That's why he started off by saying he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, he said he told his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. In John 14 and verse 6, he had told them, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, this is something that's very interesting. There were two words that you could use to translate into our language another. They come from two different words. One of the words is the word heteros. And that means another of a different sort. It has a qualitative difference. Another of a different sort in terms of quality. Okay, your cell phone. You got your cell phone, you bought it, and you looked at it, and you said, well, I can't wait till I get an upgrade, because this thing won't do all the things my friends will do. And so you go and you get your upgrade. You get another phone. But you don't get another just like it. You get another that has a different quality to it. It's better. Sometimes you may get another that has the quality is not as good. But it's not another of the same sort. It's not a heteros, okay? Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter. He doesn't use the word heteros. It's not another of a different sort. The other word that is used is allos. It means another of the same sort. It's different in number only. So your phone is damaged, and so you go and you get another one. It's another one just like it. All the features and all the mechanisms, everything is just like. Jesus Christ was not another of a different sort. The Holy Spirit was not another of the different sort. He was another of the same sort. He was the third person of the Godhead. Another in terms of quantity. Okay? There's no difference in the quality. There's difference in the quantity. It's the third member of the Godhead. So he says, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to give you another comforter. It will be another of the same sort. It will be God in the Spirit, and he shall abide with you forever. And so what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, he gives them another of the same sort. This is Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit that has now indwelled the church. Okay? So what you have is the book of Acts shows the continuation of the risen Christ. It is Christ among us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Okay? The second thing that he argues here is that he's going to use the transformation of his disciples. He says, now when this happens, here's what's going to take place in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're going to receive power. Now that word power comes from a word that means strength. It means whether it be moral strength or the strength that where we get courage from or ability from, enablement. When he has come, you're going to be enabled after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's going to transform these disciples. Now, they needed to be transformed. You think about it. He's going to use these men who have proven over the 3-year ministry of Christ that their faith was often feeble at best. Jesus would chide them and say, oh, you have little faith. And one time the Bible said that he upbraided them for their lack of faith. He was always teaching them and showing them, but their faith was, as I said, feeble at best. Now, how are these men going to change the world? How are they going to be consistent evangelists throughout in a time of great persecution when so many don't even want to hear the message? You're going to need more than you have now. You're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence. So he says, I'm going to transform you. The disciples will be transformed. He says, their faith is feeble. Their fear is obvious. At times, these guys were really cowards. You remember at the cross, everybody left Jesus. They all forsook him. All of the disciples did. And, of course, most notably, Peter even denies Christ. And so they had a fear problem and a faith problem, and their failures are also documented. They were not always on board, and they didn't always say the right thing and desire the right thing. Their motives were misguided at times. James and John, who became notable in the church, at one time seemed to be fixated on what position that they'll have in the coming kingdom. And so there's many things we could cover. Their discernment was also weak at times. They couldn't always discern. Sometimes the scripture says that they did not understand at all what he just said. But now these people are going to have to carry the message. Christ will carry the message through these men to the uttermost parts of the earth. They need to be transformed. I'm reminded, as I've told you, I've mentioned to you several times, Dr. John Phillips, who writes many different commentaries, and he is from Britain. And John Phillips, as a very young man, was drafted into the British Army. And he was picked up, and he was being flown to whatever designation that they had assigned to him. He said, it was like the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said to him, John, if you don't have any more Christianity than you have now, you're not going to make it. And he bowed his head humbly and he prayed the prayer as he was flying to his assigned place. And he said, "Lord, I know that that's true." So when he gets to the barracks or wherever he's unpacking his stuff, the first thing he does, he takes out his Bible and lays it on the bed. So it can be seen. He's making a statement that he's a Christian, he's a believer. And then he gets down on his knees in front of all the other people in the barracks and he prays and asks God for his strength and for his help. He understood that if he did not stay abiding in Christ and connected to Christ, so much of what God would eventually do through that man would never be achieved. And the disciples had to realize that you're not ready to be the evangelist that you are eventually going to be. You're just not there yet. Your faith is feeble. Your discernment is weak. Your motives are sometimes misguided. You need to wait here in Jerusalem until the promise from the Father that I have spoken to you about is accomplished on you. Remember last week I used a demonstration of a glove. That glove was ineffective until my hand was inside that glove. But once the hand goes in the glove can do everything that the hand can do. And that's what he's saying here. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says it's a continuation of the risen Christ, but it's another of the same sort. It's not that he will be here physically. It's the Holy Spirit that will be here, but it is the risen Christ. Now, the third thing he points out is the transition of Jesus' witness. I mentioned this last week. Notice he says in verse 8, that latter part, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Now, this is very different from what the world has known before. The Shekinah glory had rested over the altar, the tabernacle, and the temple. And it was the Jews and the nation of Israel that were a witness to Jehovah God. They carried the message. They proudly boasted that they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now he's taking these unlettered, uncultured men who have all these issues in their life. And he says, it's not that I'm not going to spread the gospel of the grace of God through this nation that has rejected me, but I'm going to do it through a New Testament church. You shall be witnesses. And that's what the book of Acts is. It is a transition. It is magnifying the church in the world. And Israel has their blessing has been postponed because they have rejected Christ. And so now you shall be witnesses. You know, Isaiah asked the question, Isaiah chapter 53. He says, "Who has believed our report? Who is the arm of the Lord revealed to? And who shall declare his generation?" The answer to all three of those questions are the New Testament church. We have believed his report. We declare his generation. And so he says there's a transition. It's not about the nation of Israel witnessing to the reality of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and all that God can do, but it's the New Testament church. Now, that's important to know because it helps us understand why there's so much debate that goes on in the book of Acts. There's a lot of tension in the temples, the synagogues that still persist. And these witnesses will eventually become martyrs. And as a matter of fact, the witnesses, the word witness there actually is connected to the word martyr. You're going to tell the world that I'm alive. You're going to preach the gospel of the grace of God. But you're going to have a religious world all around you that's not going to like that. They're going to persecute you. Many of you will die. You remember when James and John asked the question? They said, "Look, can we sit on your right and left in the kingdom?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And he was speaking of the cup of suffering. Well, James is the first one to go. Herod stands, as we'll learn later in the book, where he kills, now Stephen, first martyr, but I mean first among the 12 was James. He was killed with a sword. And the people just loved it. The Jews, still blinded, they clapped and lauded and praised Herod that he had executed James, the brother of John. And Herod there, he stands there and he's taking all of these accolades and all this praise, and he's all excited that everybody likes it. And he thinks he might do it again. I'll just keep on knocking them off and killing them. They shouted from the place, "He speaks as one that speaks of God. He's not a man. He speaks the voice of God." Something like that. And then God killed him right on the spot, right in front of everybody. Because it wasn't true. But the transition would not longer be these Pharisees and Sadducees and these Jews that denied the resurrected Christ. "I'm going to take you men, you unlearned, uncultured men, fill you with the power of the resurrected Christ, and you're going to be a witness, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." I contend that one of the greatest evidences of the risen Christ is that the church is still alive and still preaching after more than 2,000 years. Everywhere, all around the world, preachers standing behind pulpits today, some in large churches, some in small churches, some in large cities, some in small towns like ours, some in villages, some in hamlets, some inside their homes, some in different places. But they're picking up the Bible and declaring that Jesus Christ is alive, and they're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. You know why? Because he is alive, and that's why the church exists, because he is alive. There's the affirmation. Now, something happens here after in verse 9. Takes place after he tells them what's going to happen. While he had spoken these things, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, to show you the urgency of the hour, the angels are going to interrupt their gazing, but I can't blame them for gazing here. Could you imagine as a cloud comes and takes Jesus, and this is not a rain cloud or some of these. This cloud is a Shekinah cloud. This is the glory of God. And Jesus is being lifted up out of their sight. That's the last thing he's going to tell them. You're the witnesses now. And he begins to go into the heavens. You know, years ago, when you could go to the airport and go inside and watch your loved ones take off from the plane before 911, I remember my grandparents from California came, and first time I really got to meet my granddad, and he was a big man. He was half Indian, and I just was drawn to him almost immediately. He just had such a great sense of humor, big, powerful, kind of burly, strong man. And when he got ready to go fly back to San Francisco, we got to go to the airport, and I was just a small boy. I was able to go and look out the window, and I watched them board the plane, and I watched the plane taxi through the runway. And as that plane, as it took off, I just kept my eyes on it, and tears welled up in my eyes, because even though I'd only met him one time in my life, I loved him. That was my grandpa. And my grandma was also there, but there was something special connection between he and I. And I just kept watching that plane until the last. And I remember my mom and dad kind of grabbed me by the arm and said, "Come on, Frank, come on." And they pulled me away from the window and we began to walk away. That's the last time I saw him alive, when he boarded that plane. And I stayed until the jet was completely out of sight. The disciples, can you imagine all they had been through and the world around them? And there he goes, the one that had protected them and watched over them and loved them and taught them. He's slipping from their sight on the glory, a cloud of God, and they're gazing. They're fixated until every visual of him that they could find, it's out of their sight. That must have been what little heartache I felt. It must have been multiplied many times over. And so they need some affirmation. And number four, my fourth point is, Jesus reminds them through the angels, I'll be back. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. Now, they had no idea when. They did not know that more than 2,000 years would expire before he does come back, and we don't know how long it will be. He gave them things to look for. But here is just an affirmation that he is coming back. But in the meantime, don't forget, there's something special waiting for you in just a few days. He's going to indwell you with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this had to help them, these angels, as they instructed them. Which brings me to my fifth thing that becomes obvious in the text, and that is how unified the followers of Jesus were. Oh, how I long for that in a church. Is that the church could be in one mind and one accord. That the kind of, we can't do the miracles that Peter and Paul did, James and John. But one great miracle to be performed among our church would be the kind of miracle that knits all of our hearts in true love. That brings us all together for one common cause. To carry on and advance the message of the gospel. They returned unto Jerusalem, as they were told, the mount called Olive, which is from Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey. This is a very short journey. You can stand on the Mount of Olives, and I did this, and you can look down and you can see the Temple Mount. A Sabbath day's journey was about 300 feet, about the size of a football field. Now, you had to travel some winding roads. You had the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley that separated the two. But then, so the mountain is up, I think they said about 400 feet up, and then the Temple Mount is lower than that. And you can look and you can see, and it looks like you could probably hit it with a baseball maybe if you tossed it there. It's very short distance, and that's all they were allowed to walk. About a Sabbath day's journey. You don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But they're unified in this. And so they all leave the Mount of Olives, and they descend down now to Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father. What are they going to do there? Verse 13 and 14. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room. And here's a list of those who were there. Some of them were both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. As I've told you before, he had other half-brothers that were born to Mary and Joseph. So there's about 120, as the word will say in just a moment. And so they're all there praying in one accord. And they don't know how long it's going to be. Actually, it's going to be about 10 days before the Holy Spirit comes. And so, but they're waiting, they're praying, they're doing nothing else. But evidently, Peter remembers something, perhaps in prayer, that needs to be taken care of. Verse number, our number six, what they do next to me is a beautiful validation of God's word. And this is what I want to show you. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. And he remembers something, men and brethren. The scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, he believes in divine inspiration of the scriptures, by the mouth of David spoken before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Men and brethren, the Holy Spirit spoke through the scriptures. It is very clear that the disciples believed that the Bible was the inspired word of God. Jesus also taught from the scriptures. There's a thing going around today, I don't know if you've heard much of it, but Satan's always attacked the Word of God. Because if he can attack the credibility of the Word of God, then we really don't have a lot of direction. There are really no absolutes. We really can't say this is wrong and this is right and this is the way it should be and that's not the way it should be. We don't really have that if the Bible's discredited. And so there's attack on the scriptures. For example, some believe that the Old Testament is really mythology, much like Greek mythology and other mythology. And it's not to be taken seriously. It's an allegory. It's not real. And Jonah may or may not have been in the belly of the great fish. And the creation may or may not have happened like that. It's largely mythology. One very prominent, well-known pastor has not called it mythology, but he said you can't take all of it as being literal. And so he's buying into that. And this has caused him to weaken his stance on many other important issues in our culture today. But these disciples didn't believe that stuff. He said, the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, said, we have a job to do. Judas has been taken. He's betrayed. And now there's something we must take care of. And so he talks about the tragedy of the traitor Judas. In verse 17, he says this. You know how he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry? That's a scary verse. He was numbered with us. He obtained part of this ministry. Can you imagine that? He's walking with Christ daily. He's seeing all of this firsthand. He has a particular part in the ministry. He's the treasurer of the church, of the disciples. And he's numbered with us. But he's a devil. He is not anything close to a believer. And you know the story. He's the one that betrayed him and he sold him out with a kiss. He came to Jesus in the garden. They said, which one is he? And so he goes over and says, the one I kiss. And he kisses Jesus on the cheek. Jesus looks at him and says, you're going to betray me with a kiss? He steps back. As one preacher has said, there's a man that kissed the door of heaven and died and went to hell. You don't think you can go to hell from a Baptist church? Or a Methodist church? Or Catholic church? Or Pentecostal church? Or any of these things? He was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Well, what happened to him? Verse 8, 10, and 19. See, Matthew just said he goes out and he hangs himself. But Luke is the detailed one, and he tells us how it all took place. Now, this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in the proper tongue. I studied that word, and I'm sorry it fails me now. But it means the field of blood. Said everybody calls that field now the field of blood, because here's a man with with the worst conceivable kind of blood money, he purchased that and he died. 30 pieces of silver, he purchases a field, hangs himself, falls over, and all his bowels go gushing out on the ground. And that is not the worst thing that's going to happen to him. He'll be eternally separated from Almighty God forever. But back to the validation. We've got to fill his place. The Word of God said his bishopric let another take. Now, here's how sensitive these people are to doing things the way God says do them. And I call this the authentication of a church leader. They want to authenticate the church leader. Who's going to take his spot? So Peter says this in verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, once again, their actions are based on Scripture. Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So we have a vacancy, he says, in our office, our church office. How are we going to fulfill this? What are we going to do? You know, I can't, when a church is faced with a vacancy in an important office in the church, they give us a wonderful description of how this needs to be authenticated, not just by people, but it needs to be authenticated by God. Today, when you get ready to find a leader for a church or fulfill a spot, typically what happens is people kind of talk around among themselves. What do you think? Do you think we should ordain this one, or do you think we should do this, or do you think we should do that? And so it's all about personality, you know. Perhaps it's popularity. But the need is there, and the Scripture teaches it should be done, but they didn't do it that way. How did they authenticate this new leader? Well, they took the matter to God in prayer. Notice the next verse. Wherefore these men which have come... he lays out what he believes that apostles should be. Now, this is just wisdom. As far as I know, Jesus never taught him that this is what you have to do to be apostle, but this is just the wisdom that God gives him in this moment. He says, wherefore, because of the preceding, the following is true. That's what that past participle means. Because of what has happened, this is what we should do. Of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. We need someone that has been exposed to the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. This leader, this vacancy should be filled by someone who has a solid grip on the Word of God. Having obtained that by spending time with the Lord, being mentored under his ministry by knowing God's word. That's the first thing. And then he says this. Next thing. Beginning from the baptism, he says, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection? We want somebody that has followed the life and ministry of Jesus from the time he was baptized. And all the parables and all the... He has a good knowledge of the teachings of Christ. And he's also a solid witness of his resurrection. This is someone that has seen the Lord. Because what is the message of the church? That Jesus is alive. You know why that's serious? That's just not an Easter message. That means that if Jesus Christ is alive, he is the one that holds your destiny in his hands. He has the key to death, hell, and the grave. He's over everything. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Son. He's alive. And so there cannot be any ambiguity about the teaching of the resurrection. This is someone who knows the Bible, someone who can attest boldly to the resurrection. Now, who are we going to get? There must have been much discussion because two names come to the front. They appointed two. They just need one. That tells me that they had considered a number and they probably got it down to two, which is understandable. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. But they didn't know which one to choose. So what do you do? They don't know who to appoint, who to vote for, who what. And so how do they handle this? Well, they went to an age-old practice that we don't do anymore, but it shows they want to make sure that God can authenticate what's being happened here. So they know that the Bible has taught in the past that the high priest would carry on his chest what's called the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly what that was, but it's probably some stones and that were perhaps different colors. And when they got in certain places where they did not know what to do, no clear direction, and this is a perfect example. The Bible doesn't say choose Matthias or choose Justice. So they're not sure what to do. So they take the matter to God in prayer. And most believe that this casting of the lots is the Urim and the Thummim, perhaps. For example, in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 30, he said, "Thou shalt put on the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim. They shall be on Aaron's heart, and he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Aaron would use in the holy place the Urim and the Thummim as he would pray for the direction of God. And in cases where it would turn up, this is the way, Lord, should I go this or should I do that? And there would be the answer. He would find the answer in that. Someone has said that's the only divination that the Lord allowed in the Old Testament. Saul tried this, but this was not, Saul was not a priest, he was a king. So Saul in 1 Samuel 28:6, Saul inquired of the Lord and answered him not, and the Lord wouldn't answer him neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. But he tried the Urim, he got no answer from God. In Ezra chapter 2 and verse 63, one of the governors of Persia told the people, "Don't eat any of this food here yet until we have the Urim and the Thummim." He wanted to make sure that this was proper. It was okay. It was something of a poison test, I suppose. Well, they don't know whether it's Justice or Matthias. So in verse 24, this is what they do. They prayed. They prayed. You know, no wonder this early church was so powerful and so effective. They took the matter to God. And I love the prayer. "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, will show whether of these two thou hast chosen." We want you to authenticate this. This is not something we want to do for our sake. We're asking for you to tell us which one of these men. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so they gave forth their lots, which is the Urim and the Thummim. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, let me tell you why we don't have apostles today. First of all, there's nobody living today that was living when Jesus Christ was teaching and preaching on this earth 2,000 years ago. Nobody can make that claim today. And nobody can claim that they have seen, because they were not there during those 40 days, that they have seen the resurrected Christ. And certainly nobody today can say that they have been confirmed by the apostles.
There are no apostles today. This is not the apostolic day. We don't possess apostolic gifts. But here's the thing about Matthias. It wasn't a popularity contest. A lot of people have debated. I read a lot of material on this, and I know I got to close. I'm getting a little bit long. Ooh, that says 51 minutes. There's no way I've been preaching 51 minutes. Somebody say amen. That's impossible. I have not done that. What'd you do to that clock? My goodness. I don't even want to listen to me that long. Lord have mercy. 51 minutes. I didn't even know I could do it. Where was I? That kind of got me there. But we do need church leaders. We do have vacancies. To think that what I want to say about Matthias, that McKeith, come on, that always gives people hope. And I do want to shut up, but we haven't heard anything from Matthias since. There's no other reference to him in Scripture. Some have believed that they should have waited till the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, because Paul was obviously the choice. But he didn't meet the standards, not directly, maybe indirectly in some way. But others have said that Matthias was most likely Nathanael. I don't know. He's been venerated as a saint, which doesn't tell us a lot. I want to believe that they got it right, because this is not a popularity contest. This was a man who had a ministry, who had a part. They prayed. And that Urim and the Thummim, it did give answer. So I just want to put that out there in your mind, that God forbid that a church could continue to grow without the right kind of leadership. And the right kind of leadership is the leadership that God appoints. Amen. Nothing more important than that. We want him to authenticate all things that are done here, because now that's going to get us in a position to receive the direction and the strength and the wisdom that we need to advance the church of God. That's how it all began. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this wonderful congregation that sits patiently today and listens. I pray, Lord, that your word would be effectual in all of our hearts. Though we can't duplicate what you did in the past, but Lord, certainly we can glean from the obvious truths that are there and position ourselves as a church into a place that can receive whatever blessing that you have for us, for the glory of God and for the benefit of the lost and for the edification of your people. Make us a church on fire, a church that is alive with the bold proclamation of the risen Christ, a church that walks humbly before its God, praying in times of great decision, holding forth the word of life in a culture that is against it. Strengthen us with the power of the Holy Spirit as you did these men, so that we can be courageous, long-suffering, have endurance, and be effective for your cause. Oh, Holy Spirit, breathe upon us. Oh, God, breathe upon us in such purpose and presence that, Lord, we're not the same. Our illumination is greater. Our determination is stronger. Our witness is bolder. And every ministry is indeed effective for your cause. Lord, give to this church unspeakable joy that Christ is alive among us. Even the children could witness it. Lord, have your way. In Christ's humble name, or in my humility, in Christ's glorious name, I ask. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?